When someone attacks you and harms you, does God care? When armies massacre children in Ukraine, does God care? When in the legal system the innocent are condemned and the guilty are set free, does God care? When the North Korean government assassinates a Christian witness or puts families in concentration camps for owning a Bible, does God care? If God does care, why doesn't he stop such injustices? Today we begin Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. The church in Thessalonica is growing in faith and love. It seems to be exemplary, but they are suffering persecution, and the persecution is not ending. And so Paul encourages the Thessalonians in this chapter, telling them God does care. He is bringing about his perfect justice. Indeed, four times in verses 5 to 9, Paul uses Greek words with the same root that refers to justice. Only one of those is translated with just or justice in the ESV. I'll point out those others. Some of us here this morning have faced terrible injustice. All of us are aware of injustices around the world. And this chapter, along with the other scriptures we have read, including Isaiah 40, help us to understand God's perspective on this lack of justice. He is at work. He is the God of justice. He will bring about perfect justice. How will he bring it about? Three parts of our outline this morning. First, six characteristics of a thriving church, verses 1 to 4. Second, what does God consider just, verses 5 to 10. And then, the most important reward and punishment, verses 9 and 10. So, six characteristics of a thriving church. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't skip over Paul's introductions. He is using some common forms for letters at this time, but he infuses those common forms with deep theological truth. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is united with God the Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes them special. It's what makes them loved by God. They are in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true of you if you have saving faith in Jesus. You are among the church of God, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first of the six characteristics. Second, verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never gets weary of saying God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, does he? He just said it the previous verse. Now he says it again. He makes it clear that grace and peace come only from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's specifically saying here, in this letter that the Holy Spirit has inspired me to write to you, you are going to receive grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to receive peace with him through the work of the Holy Spirit in these scriptures that I am composing. That's the second characteristic. Third characteristic from verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So the third characteristic of a thriving church is that their faith is growing abundantly. They have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved them. But that initial seed of saving faith is growing and multiplying and bearing fruit in them. Their faith is increasing. Is your faith increasing? Our faith increases as we learn more of the truth of God's word, and our faith increases as we struggle in this life and by his power hold fast to him in the midst of that struggle. And that's what we're going to see. That's what the Thessalonians are doing. That God strengthens our faith through the challenges that we face. And as we see him continue to hold on to us as we struggle, our faith increases. And then the fourth characteristic also from this verse, their love, everyone for another, get that, is increasing. So their love for one another is not increasing just for those that are their friends anyway, and so they're growing in love for one another. But their love, everyone for one another, is growing also. So their faith is increasing. Their knowledge of God, their grasp, the strength with which they're holding on to God, but also that is coming out in their love for one another. So remember the two greatest commandments that Jesus says. Of all the commandments, what are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, that's closely related to their faith increasing. And then love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so their love for one another is increasing. They're fulfilling those two greatest commandments more and more. That's characteristic of a thriving church. Then verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So the fifth characteristic of a thriving church, at least the fifth characteristic of this thriving church, is that it's being persecuted. That's kind of weird, isn't it? The thriving church is being persecuted. Now, this is a historical account. It's not a prescription. It's not to say, okay, if you want to thrive as a church, make sure you're persecuted. But it is saying that persecution is no barrier to becoming a thriving church. Satan tries to attack thriving churches because they are thriving. If they're not thriving, they're already doing the work of Satan. So he doesn't bother with such churches. God works through these trials to strengthen the church. Remember what I've told you before, that a friend of mine has been involved with Christians in China for now more than 45 years, as he related to me. When the communists took over China, there were about a million followers of Jesus, at least professed followers of Jesus in China. And about a third of them were killed. Okay? As I prayed, right? Hundreds of thousands murdered for their faith. About a third denied Christ. And the other third were imprisoned. And the church was thriving in the prisons because people saw others in the prisons, heard the witness of Jesus Christ, and they saw these people really believe. Persecution is no barrier to a thriving church. And then the sixth characteristic of this thriving church, also in verse 4, they are showing their endurance and faith in the midst of the persecution. They are enduring under the trials that they face. So a thriving church is not one that experiences no trials. A thriving church is one that endures through the trials. So the thriving church in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, third, their faith is growing abundantly. Their love for one another, fourth, is growing and increasing. This thriving church is persecuted, fifth, and then sixth, the thriving church is enduring and deepening their faith in the midst of the persecutions. Six characteristics of a thriving church. Second heading, what does God consider just? Verses 5 to 10 are a little difficult to understand because of the order that Paul puts his points. I think we can see Paul's logic more clearly if we rearrange the verses a bit. Verse 5, as I understand it, is a summary. And so I'm going to put that at the end. It's a summary of all of verses 5 to 10. So I'm going to put verse 5 at the end. In these verses, Paul speaks of two just judgments of God for those who believe in him and are suffering. Two just judgments. And he's going to do something for those who believe in him, which is just. And he's going to do something to those who persecute his people. Those are the two just judgments. But Paul divides his discussion of each of those two points with some other phrases and verses. So I'm going to put them together to help you see the logic a bit more clearly. So what does God consider just? First, let's pick up in verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to do what? To repay with affliction those who afflict you. So that's the first thing that God considers just. Those who are afflicting his church, he will afflict. And so Paul here is answering that first question I raised at the very beginning. Does God care when these things happen? He does care. He is a God of justice. No attack on God's people will ever go unpunished. If someone harms his people, either individually or corporately, that person will receive God's just retribution, or, like the Apostle Paul himself, the perpetrators will repent and Jesus will have suffered the punishment that they deserve. Justice will be done. The pain and suffering that Saul the Pharisee inflicted on those early believers required God to afflict him unless he repented and came to faith in Jesus. He did. And so the punishment for Paul's affliction of the early church was borne by Jesus on the cross. Every affliction on God's people is paid back by God. That's his promise. So we rightly, as Jesus tells us, love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We pray for that they will indeed come to repentance, and we, like those martyrs we read about in Revelation 6, we cry out to God for justice. There is no conflict between those two statements. Because even when we pray that they would come to repentance in Jesus, we are still crying out for justice. Justice is going to be done. The question is just, how will justice be done? Through the blood of Jesus, or through God afflicting those who afflict his people. Well, the middle of verse 7 through verse 9 in 2 Thessalonians 1, these verses give us more details about that just punishment, about his affliction on those who afflict his people. Paul writes, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Well, there are two words here that I mentioned in the introduction that contain the Greek root for justice and don't have the word just included in the English translation here. First of all, verse 8, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. I don't like that translation, because our English word vengeance usually has negative connotations, right? That we shouldn't exact vengeance from other people. I think we should at least modify it. Inflicting just vengeance on those who do not know God. Anyone who reads it in Greek sees that link, that it is talking about just vengeance. And then the second word is punishment in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. The word here is actually, that word actually doubles as the name of the Greek goddess of justice, Dike. So again, adding the adjective just might help us understand this in English. They will suffer the just punishment of eternal destruction. So when will God afflict those who afflict his church? Well, Paul is saying here, definitely, finally, when Jesus returns. He sometimes afflicts them much sooner than that. We can see that in our own lives. We can see that in church history. We can see that biblically. Remember the story of Esther and Haman, right? Haman builds a gallows on which he wants to hang Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and he himself then ends up the victim killed on those gallows. We could cite many other examples. So sometimes God afflicts those who afflict his people in this life, but always, 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 he promises that justice will be done, complete justice will be done when Jesus returns. And when he returns, Paul highlights in our passage, he's not going to return as a baby in a manger. He's coming as a general leading his conquering army. He's coming as the judge to implement this final justice. He's coming with fire to bring about this just retribution. Well, in verse 8, Paul alludes to Isaiah 66. Let me read verses 14 to 16 of Isaiah 66. You'll hear the echoes of 2 Thessalonians 1 here. To make a point, as you've heard me do before, I'm going to substitute for the capitalized "the Lord." I'm going to put in what the Hebrew says, the name of God, Yahweh. "You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of Yahweh shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, Yahweh will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will Yahweh enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by Yahweh shall be many." I'd love to keep reading in Isaiah 66, verses 18 to 23 are some of the most powerful missionary verses in all of the Old Testament, prophesying that God will bring his people from all the nations, from all the peoples. And it's important for understanding this prophecy of judgment to realize that in the coming verses, he's going to speak of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness on many. But do you hear the parallels between verses 14 to 16 in Isaiah 66 and 2 Thessalonians 1? He's coming with fire. He's coming to justly avenge his people. He's coming with severe and righteous judgment. But did you notice an important difference, which I tried to bring out by using Yahweh instead of the Lord? In Isaiah, it's Yahweh who comes. In 2 Thessalonians, it's Jesus who comes. So Paul is saying, this prophecy about the judgment of Yahweh is a prophecy about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is equating Yahweh with the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what I said at the very beginning of the series on 1 Thessalonians, that this letter is among the very earliest of New Testament manuscripts. So right at the very beginning, these earliest letters, Paul is seeing Jesus as God, fully God, fully God. It's not a later development right here in the early New Testament manuscripts. So we've seen God will justly afflict those who afflict his people. He may do so now, in this time, but he will definitely implement such justice when our Lord returns. And Jesus is the God who will implement justice. Jesus is fully God. Well, verse 8 describes more fully those who will receive justice. Paul describes them as those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I'd like to render that. Those who do not know God, comma, even, the word can mean that also, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think these are two different categories of people. These are two descriptions of the same category of people. For, right, if you don't know God, then you do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that second phrase, do not obey the gospel, sounds a little bit funny. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, think of the command that the Apostle Paul gives to the jailer in Philippi. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Or think of the command that Jesus gives in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There's the command of the gospel. Come to Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to disobey the gospel is to reject those commands, not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to refuse to come to him. Verse 9 then describes the nature of the just punishment that these people will receive. Their just punishment is eternal destruction. And then Paul elaborates on what eternal destruction is. They are separated from the presence of Jesus Christ and from the glory of his might. So while Paul, alluding to Isaiah 66, has made reference to Jesus coming with fire, his emphasis here is on the separation from Jesus as the most important aspect of their punishment. I'm going to come back to that in a couple of minutes. So what does God consider just? He considers it just to afflict those who afflict his people. He will fully implement this justice when Jesus returns. Jesus, God himself will implement that justice. Those who don't know God, who are the same as those who disobey the gospel, they will receive this punishment. And the ultimate punishment is separation from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate just punishment. So that's the first thing that God considers just, afflicting those who afflict his people, and we've seen that elaborated on. The second thing that Paul considers just is to grant rest to his people. So in the middle of verse 5, that you are considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. They are worthy of the kingdom of God because of what he said way back at the beginning of the chapter. They are the church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, they are worthy of the kingdom of God because he is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. When Jesus returns, beginning of verse 7, he will grant relief or rest to those who are afflicted, says the Apostle Paul, as well as to us. He's referring now to all believers. He will grant relief or rest to all believers. So Paul says, you are afflicted now, but your rest is coming. Your relief is coming. There will be an end to this affliction that you are experiencing. Just like the just vengeance, it may happen soon. It may not happen until Jesus returns, but it is certain. God considers it just to grant his people rest, to grant his people relief. And he will do it, if not before, by the mighty hand of Jesus upon his return. But notice the way that Paul describes that rest, that relief, in verse 10. He doesn't emphasize here the satisfaction that comes from punishment on the perpetrators of evil. What does he emphasize? All this happens when Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Jesus comes with justice. He comes with power. He comes with glory. And we praise him for that justice. We rightly praise him for that justice. But our greatest delight is not in the justice. Our greatest delight is in him. More on that in a second. So God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict his people. And he considers it just to grant eternal rest, eternal relief to his people. Now, at long last, we can get back to verse 5, which I skipped over. Again, verse 5, as I understand it, is a summary of all of verses 5 to 10. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. The evidence of the righteous judgment of God is the return of Jesus. Jesus comes, he punishes evil. Jesus comes, he grants rest and relief to his people. That is what he considers just. And he implements it all when Jesus returns. This is the evidence. This is the promise. He rules, he reigns, he will return and bring about perfect justice. So that's what does God consider just. Our third heading, just briefly, the most important reward and punishment. We've already noted this truth, but it's important to highlight it. Jesus is at the center of both the promised punishment and the promised reward. The greatest punishment is to be excluded from the presence of Jesus. The greatest reward is to be with him, to marvel at him, to glorify him, to praise him. Do you think that way? Is that your hope? Is that your expectation? Do you think of Jesus himself as the primary goal of eternal life? Remember what Jesus says in his prayer in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know God, to know Jesus. Everything good in this life, everything good in any person, everything true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy in any person is there only because of Jesus. So when we see him face to face, as John tells us, we will be fully like him. Whatever is good in us will be perfected. Whatever is evil and rebellious and imperfect in us will be purified, will be wiped away. That's the reward. Seeing Jesus, being with Jesus, being like Jesus, being with a perfected community, all of whom are like Jesus. That's the reward. That's the new heavens and the new earth. That's the eternity of joy. Jesus, seeing him, being like him. And the punishment is the flip side of that reward, you see? If everything good in every human is because of Jesus, what does that person become when he or she is excluded from the presence of Jesus? All that is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy is gone. All the remnants of the image of God are removed when they are excluded from the presence of Jesus. All that is left is hate and rebellion and anger. We can see this at the end of Revelation 6. Jesus has come implementing justice. Do his enemies repent? There's this technical term in Revelation, those who dwell on the earth. It doesn't mean everyone who lives on the earth. It means those whose life is the earth, those who have rejected God. Do they repent? No, they cry out to the rocks and the hills, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne," that's the Father, "and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" They fear him. They at long last must acknowledge his power and might, but they hate him. They don't want to see him. They ask, "Hide us from the faith of God, from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb." And that's what they get. They don't see him. And being excluded from the presence of Jesus, they lose everything good. The greatest reward for God's people is Jesus, and the greatest punishment for those who do not obey the gospel is the absence of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. In conclusion, in North Korea, even saying the word God can have you arrested. And as I said, even owning a Bible can lead to imprisonment in a concentration camp. To profess faith in Jesus, to share the gospel, leads to death. A few years ago, there was an evangelist named Pastor Han who very carefully, quietly, one-on-one, witnessed to thousands of North Koreans, most often across the border in China. Many North Koreans would travel across the border, see him, learn more of the scriptures, go back, tell others. Someone betrayed him. We don't know who. And the authorities in North Korea sent a hit squad and assassinated him in 2016. And the assassins were rewarded publicly with medals for their job. What does 2 Thessalonians 1 say to North Koreans? What does it say to the family of Pastor Han? What does it say to those who are in concentration camps today? What does it say to those who have been martyred? What does it say to those assassins and to those who honor such assassins? 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us God is implementing justice. Maybe in this life, certainly in the next life. He will punish these perpetrators unless they repent and obey the gospel. For eternity, they will be excluded from the source of all good and will be left only with hate, anger, bitterness, and rebellion. And Pastor Han, those like him, you, me, if we are in Christ, God considers it just to forgive us in Jesus and to bring us into the presence of Jesus forever and ever, transformed completely into his likeness. As we love him, delight in one another, as we shine with his glory, shine like the sun, Scripture even tells us. So, friends, does God care? By all means, God cares. Trust him. Come to him through Jesus. And if you do, you will see Jesus face to face. He will justly avenge all evil done against you. And you, Pastor Han, all God's people, will magnify his name, delighting in him, face to face with Jesus for all eternity. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, help us to hold fast to these promises. Help us to trust you that you will never leave us or forsake us, that your goodness, your mercy will indeed follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in your house forever. Help us to look forward to that final day, loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, and knowing that your perfect justice will be done. Strengthen our faith, especially through whatever trials we face, and cause us to shine today with your light as a foretaste of that perfected light that will shine through us for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.